I'd like to read the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 9. Matthew 9. And it's good to be here tonight. And we appreciate you being here in a night that is not your normal meeting night. And so I appreciate your being along tonight to hear the Word of God and a report on the work of God in Mexico. Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to read from verse number 32. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a dumb man possessed with a devil or a demon. And when the devil was cast out, the dumb spake, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never so seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he casteth out devils through the prince of the devils. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, in healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. That's all we're going to read tonight, and trust that God will add his blessing on his word and what we're going to say about it, and then concerning the report of the Lord's work. I'd like just to take for a few moments and consider the Lord Jesus Christ and his compassion. Now, we don't have time to do it tonight, but if you went to Matthew chapter 14 and to Matthew chapter 15 and to Matthew chapter 20, on these occasions, as well as in other gospels, we will find the same phrase that the Lord Jesus was moved to compassion. And I think that perhaps in our own lives, there are times when we do not have the compassion that the Lord Jesus had. And perhaps it is the fact that we see so many tremendous needs, and perhaps it wearies us as we see these needs and wonder, is there any way that we can meet them? When we come to the Lord Jesus, obviously, there was a way that he could meet these needs. Now, whether they were spiritual needs, as we find here in Matthew chapter 9, as he sees the multitude of people, and he sees them as sheep having no shepherd, he sees them being scattered, he sees them fainting, he sees their deep need, and he can meet their need, and he does so. When we come to Matthew chapter 14 and Matthew chapter 15, we see other needs that he meets, and he could meet the very need of everyone that he met. The same in Matthew chapter 20 with two blind men. But tonight we just want to look for a few moments at a few things that came to my mind in the last couple of days concerning the compassion of our Lord Jesus. When he sees these people in verse number 36, well, perhaps we should just mention that. When he saw the multitudes. The difficulty is that we can see the multitudes, but oftentimes perhaps our eyes are not working the same way the Lord's eyes were working. And what he saw when he saw the people is not the same thing that we see when we see the people. If I make myself clear, we can see the multitude of people, but not see their innermost needs. And perhaps at times we see the people and do not even understand their immediate physical needs. But the Lord Jesus was able to see these people and see their physical needs, but he was able to see their spiritual needs as well. And so he had perhaps what we would call a perception that is far above and beyond that which we have. But that's not a tremendous excuse for us today. We ought to be looking at people and seeing what their need is. Perhaps for us it will not just be using our eyes. Perhaps we have to ask questions and that type of thing. But we ought to be able to see people and be moved with compassion as we look upon them. And so it says, when he saw them. These people obviously were having a tremendous difficulty following the Pharisees and their demands and their legalistic way of thinking and the perhaps lack of love that they showed towards the people. And the Lord Jesus sees this as sheep having no shepherd. Here were the Pharisees, and they were placing rules and regulations for the people, and yet the Pharisees were not, perhaps, always showing the heart of love that ought to be shown. They were, as 1 Peter chapter 5 would tell us, they were lording it over the flock. And there was not that heart of love. But when we come to the Lord Jesus, He sees them, and He understands the condition of their heart. Now, whether you live in Winnipeg or whether you live in Mexico, and I think there's some folks here from Australia tonight, wherever it might be, there are people that have tremendous needs. Not only physical, but there are people that have tremendous spiritual needs. Unfortunately, many of these people do not even understand that they have a need. But we know. And when we see them, there ought to be that compassion towards them. What is compassion? It is the deepest emotion of the soul. It is not only taking pity on a person, but it is pity that moves us to act. Because we can see people and see them in their need and continue walking down the street. Or we can see people going through a difficult time perhaps at our workplace and see that they're struggling and just carry on in our workplace as if everything is fine. Or we can be moved with compassion. And that is the phrase that we're looking at. He was moved with compassion. Didn't just have pity, but he was moved with compassion. And as it were, his heart made him act. Now, what we see here in Matthew chapter 9 obviously has to do with the spiritual need, as we have mentioned. But in the verses that we read before this, Christ is going about from town to town, from village to village, and he is doing precisely what these people need. He is, it says in verse number 35, he is teaching in their synagogues, he is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He was meeting their spiritual needs. In verse 35, it also says he was healing every sickness and every disease among the people. He was meeting their physical needs. We can come a bit farther along in Matthew's gospel, and we find that the people are hungry. And they have been 3 days with the Lord Jesus, and he says, I am not willing to send them away hungry, lest they faint in the way. He would not send them away. He was able and wanted to meet their need. And so when we come a little bit farther along here and see that he sees the multitude as sheep having no shepherd, he is the one that has already, in Matthew chapter 9, met the spiritual need of many people. But now he is telling us in Matthew chapter 9 that we too can be a help in meeting the needs of these people. And we'll get to that in just a couple of moments when we get to verse number 37. We see the condition of these people. It says they fainted and were scattered abroad. They fainted. The idea there would seem to be that they were despondent, that they were faint-hearted, that they were feeble. Not physically speaking, perhaps emotionally speaking, or spiritually speaking. Such a burden had been placed upon them by the Pharisees and the scribes and other religious leaders, and now they are not able to bear this burden, as we will find in the book of Acts as well. And the Lord Jesus sees them faint, feeble, despondent, not able to do what the Pharisees were demanding that they could do, or should do. But it says as well that they were scattered abroad. The idea of this is that they were cast down, or that they were thrown down. The word is cast. And so they were being trampled upon by the very religious leaders. And the Lord Jesus sees these people, and he has compassion on them. So we see his compassion, we see their condition, and then we see the cry of the Lord Jesus. He says in verse number 37, the harvest truly is plenteous. The laborers are few. Now just taking this for a moment, some of you I know have visited Mexico, and some have gone along with the seed sowers and been a tremendous help in that work. Mexico has a population of 110 million people, 109 million people. I'm not going to take the time tonight to name all the different workers that are laboring in Mexico that we are in full and happy fellowship with. That was most likely done at the Portage Conference last month, if you were there. If not, perhaps it was recorded and you can get that and write that down and pray for those workers. But there are now about 12 couples or 12 workers in the land of Mexico. Shad and Cynthia Sluter are leaving Mexico, moving up to Postville, Iowa, where we hope to be this Friday night, Lord willing. And there's a Hispanic work that's been going on for some time. So they are leaving Hermosillo, moving up to Postville. You could pray for them in that move. But I just want to do the mathematics just for a moment. 910 million people, 12 couples or 12 workers. That would give you approximately one worker or one couple per 9 million people. Now, Canada's population, I'm not sure exactly what it is, maybe 33, 34 million people, maybe 35. And so you take that same ratio of 1 per 9 million, and that would mean that Canada would have, at the very most, 4 workers. Okay? Now, you can read through your June Truth and Tidings and count the number of workers laboring in Canada, and there are far more than 4. I'm not saying that's a bad thing. Don't take me wrong. Canada could use many more workers. More workers in Manitoba, more workers in Alberta, more workers in British Columbia. There is a dearth of workers. I'm not saying that Canada has no need. But what I am saying is that Mexico has a tremendous need. And so as we speak about Mexico tonight, if we could take these words of the Lord Jesus to heart, that the harvest truly is plenteous. There are scores of people waiting and wanting to hear the gospel. There are places where family members in Tepic have asked us to go visit their family in other towns, in other villages, in other cities. And we're not able to go everywhere. There are little outreaches in different areas where people are saying, please take the gospel to my family. But we cannot go everywhere. We cannot be everywhere. And so the Lord Jesus would say, number one, the harvest truly is plenteous. Number two, the laborers are few. We arrived in Mexico back in 1996. My wife and my two children at the time, and two more that were born there. But when we arrived, living in Mexico as workers at that time were David Alves, Paul Thiessen, Harry Rodriguez, and then we arrived a few months later. And now there are many more, and we are thankful for that. The Lord is answering the prayers of God's people. But we do not want to stop praying. And so we have the compassion of the Lord Jesus. He looks upon the people. He sees their tremendous need. He sees them in their condition of being sheep without a shepherd, as being those that were despondent or faint, scattered abroad, cast down, tromped. I don't know if that's a word or not. But they were trampling on these people. And he says, the need is tremendous. The laborers are few. And so then he gives a command, or he gives a charge, if you would like. And this comes in verse number 38. Pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. So what is our responsibility? As an assembly here in Winnipeg, or if there are other assemblies represented as well, the responsibility of the assembly and of individuals is to see what the Lord Jesus says. He says, pray ye therefore, the Lord of the harvest. The harvest is his. It's not ours. And we want to speak tonight not about what we are doing, what we have done. We want to speak about what God has wrought in his grace and in his mercy in the land of Mexico. But the need remains. And so we encourage you to pray to the Lord of the harvest. And what is the next thing that he says? That he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Send forth means to, well, it can have different meanings, but I think perhaps the meaning here is to lead a person forth or away somewhere with a force that he cannot resist. That would take us to the book of Acts, chapter number 13. Separate me, says the Holy Spirit, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And so perhaps there's somebody here in Manitoba, and God is dealing with them. And God is working in their heart. And perhaps God is calling them to full-time service. And we can pray. Whether it be Mexico or Nicaragua or wherever else it might be. Maybe here in Manitoba. But we ought to be praying the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth, that there will be that unmistakable call. And perhaps, this just says a sideline, there are people that have a call and it's almost like a light in the sky. A verse suddenly comes to them and they understand God is calling me. While there are others and God works in their life to call them, but it's perhaps more a step-by-step process. And God is convincing them by the power of the Spirit of God and by the Word of God that where they are working at this current time is not where he wants them forever. And that there is something different. I'm not going to say something greater. Nothing wrong with working in a factory or working in an office. God has a harvest field in the office and in the harvest. It's everywhere. But perhaps there are some that God is calling away from the workplace. and into a foreign field, or to preach the gospel even here in Canada. And God is working and convincing them that this is what He wants them to do. And so our responsibility, to pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest that He will send forth, that He will thrust out into His field, into His harvest, laborers. Matthew chapter 14, we're not going to read it, but there we see that the Lord Jesus goes, and then He sees, and then He is moved with compassion, and He heals. Matthew chapter 15 is when He says, as I have already mentioned, I am not willing to send them away faint, or not willing to send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Matthew chapter 20 is when we see those two blind men, and the multitudes are rebuking the blind men. They are basically saying, the Lord will not want to have anything to do with you. You know, as you read the Gospels, and we come to 1 Corinthians and find this as well in chapter number 1, but as we read the Gospels, we find that the Lord Jesus did not call, shall we say, the cream of the crop. The Lord Jesus dealt with people that others were rejecting. And so we come to Matthew chapter 20, and the multitude is saying, just be quiet. He will not want to have anything to do with you. And the Lord Jesus stops the multitude. He stands still. He calls them. He asks them what they need. He is moved with compassion. And He touches them. And He gives them sight. Now I say again, perhaps there are some in our neighborhood in which we live. Perhaps there are some in our workplace and we can see them. And we can see their need. Would to God that He would touch our heart. That we too would be moved with compassion. Showing the character of Christ towards those that have tremendous needs, whether they be spiritual, whether they be emotional, whether they be physical, whether they be material, that we can help in some way to show Christ through our actions. Now, to speak about the work of God in Mexico, as I mentioned, I'm not going to speak about the different workers tonight unless there's a few minutes at the very, very end, because now with such a long list, I get to the end of the list and my time is almost gone, and then we have no time to speak about anything else. Mexico, as I mentioned, has about 110 million people, 31 different states. And of those states, there is a work, as far as assemblies that we are in fellowship with, a work in 9 or 10 different states. And so that leaves 21 or 22 states where there is no ongoing assembly work with which we are in fellowship. And so we again say, pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest. Mexico has some tremendous problems, as you would know. If you read the news at all, you will know that Mexico is tremendously plagued by the drug trafficking problem, which afflicts some states and some cities more than others, more than most, actually. The majority of cities in the land of Mexico are completely safe. If you're up near the border and in some of the coastal states, it is more dangerous, although a couple of months ago we were somewhat surprised and shocked to hear that they had decided to move some high-risk prisoners from Mexico City to our little city of Tepic, 400,000 people, a very calm place. And they had brought them by plane to the airport, which is on the east side of town, and they were moving them to the west side of town, about probably a 20-minute drive, 25-minute drive. And as they left the airport, there were numerous armed men in Suburbans and that type of vehicle that started to attack the federal police. And they managed to escape and kept on going. And three times before they got to the prison, this happened, killing 8 or so federal police officers and guards from the prison, and none of the prisoners were wounded. A few weeks later, they arrested a number of federal police officers in the city of Mexico that had called up the drug traffickers and said, they're going to do this transfer of your prisoners, and so be ready. And so that is why it happened. So there's just a tremendous problem with corruption in the land of Mexico as well. As far as the government is concerned, there was a man working in the higher ups of the Attorney General's office, and he was being paid $400,000 a month by the drug traffickers to give them information. And so when you're battling that type of thing, obviously money talks very, very loudly. So drugs are a tremendous problem, but like I say, the majority of the country is relatively safe. And I say that because some have gone to seed sowers and travel and don't see anything, and then you read the news about explosions here and these drug traffickers throwing grenades out of their vehicles and that type of thing, but it is not the majority of the country. So we generally are safe where we live. Perhaps the most dangerous city as far as our work is concerned is Chihuahua, where Gilberto and Alicia are living. where there are regular attacks on people there, so you could pray for them and their safety. Mexico has a problem with poverty as well. As you would know, 20% of the people live in less than $2 a day. The amazing thing is, as you drive through different parts of Mexico and different cities, and even the city in which we live, is the disparity between the wealthy and the poor. A tremendous disparity. We just had our first Starbucks in Topeka open up in December. It made me quite happy to get my strong cup of coffee, not daily, but on a regular basis. And so you go in and spend your $2 on your cup of coffee, your $1.50, whatever it might be, and there are people trying to live in that same amount of money for their whole day. And so it kind of gives you an idea of the poverty that some people are facing. And that would be perhaps more those that live up in the mountains, the indigenous people that have no regular income, and they would eat, generally speaking, just a couple of different things as far as their diet is concerned. As far as diet is concerned, as far as food is concerned, I'm sure you've all heard, I think David Ellis has talked about vitamin T and all the things that start with T, and tortillas and tostadas and tamales and all the rest of it. Jason Walls, who was commended by assemblies in an assembly in Iowa a few years back, and I were visiting over in a little village called El Barril. It's in the center of the country. And a lot of the folks that live in El Barril moved up to Postville to work because El Barril, which means the barrel, was really scraping the bottom of the barrel, financially speaking. They would plant chilies in the spring and hope for a good harvest, and there was never any good harvest at all. And so many of them, a tremendous number, moved north and started to work there. And now some of them have returned, and Jason and I were visiting back in the month of May. We've made several visits. Paul Thiessen has been there several times as well. And most of the people were eating tortillas and beans, and that was all they would eat, occasional egg. And so you go to somebody's house, and what they would give you for food would be a tortilla or a few tortillas and a little bit of beans and maybe a scrambled egg or something like that, which is fine. Nothing wrong with eating eggs and beans and tortillas. One place we went, the lady got out her Mother's Day gift. Her Mother's Day gift on May the 10th was chicharrón. Chicharrón is pig skin deep fried. And it's usually crunchy, and that way it's good. You can buy it on a Saturday morning at the local meat store, and I don't mind grabbing a piece and chewing on it. But then sometimes they put it in a soup, and it becomes more rubbery. And so this lady, this is now, I think, May the 18th. So this chicharrón has been in her fridge since May the 10th. It's now 8 days old. She tells us it was her Mother's Day gift, so I knew it was 8 days old. And that concerned me slightly. And she serves us this broth with the chicharrón inside of it. And Jason was looking at his, and he could see some of the hairs of the pig still sticking out of it. And he didn't find that all that tremendously appealing for some reason. I didn't notice any, perhaps because I didn't have my bifocals at that time and I couldn't see the hairs. So I just ate the thing anyway. The pieces were fairly large. I would try to bite them in half and just swallow them whole so I didn't have to chew on them, because chewing rubber for me is not extremely pleasant, especially because I have dental problems. Nothing to do with my age at all. So food is, you know, if you come to visit Mexico, those that have been there know that there's wonderful things to eat in Mexico. You know, you can go out and have tacos, and you can take a whole slew of people out and have tacos on the street and pay a very minimal amount of money and feed yourself well, and a clean place, and hygiene is fine, and all that type of thing. But there are occasions, obviously, when things are slightly downhill from there, and you just pray for your food sincerely rather than giving thanks for it and hope that all turns out well. I was sitting there tonight before I got up, and my wife was trying to pick something out of my suit here. This suit was bought in Mexico. Now, I'm not criticizing Mexican clothing, but when I bought this suit last September, I was coming up to a conference, and we don't normally wear suits in Mexico unless it's cool, which is only a few weeks of the year. And I packed my suit and got over to the Thiessen's. I was going to take a flight the next morning and realized that they hadn't hemmed my pants. I picked it up, and they said they were all ready. And I get there, and my pants aren't hemmed. So Barb measured them with another pair of pants of mine, and she kindly sewed them up for me. Well, a couple days later, they called my wife asking where the pants were, because what they had given me was somebody else's pants that were the same suit, but different size, quite a bit larger. So I was glad for a belt on that particular occasion. I was glad it wasn't the other way around, because that would make you very uncomfortable for the whole time you're north. Now, as far as seed sowers, getting on a more serious note, seed sowers have been a tremendous blessing in Mexico, as you know. Every year except 2000, since 1992, they have been down. Sometimes there are two distributions in 1 year in Mexico in the same month of December. Last December, as you know, it was in the city of Veracruz, which is a coastal city down in the Gulf, where John and Rebecca Nesbitt are living. 160,000 texts, I believe it was, were delivered. 180 people were there working. There were people there that in the whole course of the week, you didn't even get to meet them because there were so many and the room was tremendously large. And that was followed by 10 weeks of gospel meetings with John Nesbitt, Harry Rodriguez, and others helped. I was there for the 10th week. And God bless richly in salvation. And quite a number were baptized. And just 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago now, they broke bread for the first time in Veracruz. There are 20 in fellowship. And so you can pray for that little assembly in Veracruz as John and Rebecca continue to labor there. This December, Lord willing, the plan would seem to be to go to a place called Obregon, O-B-R-E-G-O-N. Now, as I mentioned, there are connections between states in the U.S. and places in Mexico. And a lot from the state of Hermosillo obviously cross up and go to Phoenix. And a number of them have gotten saved. And there's an assembly of Hispanic people in Phoenix as well. And so they want somebody to take the gospel to their fellow worker, to their fellow family member, shall we say. And that is how the assembly started in Chihuahua, for example, and Hermosillo, there were contacts, and Obregón, there are contacts as well. So just over a year ago, Shad Kember Jr. went down and had some meetings, and then starting last August, they rented a little hall. He and a young man named Duncan Beckett, he was at the seed stores in Veracruz as well. He's from the west, sorry, from the east coast, from New Brunswick. And he and Duncan moved down, Shad and Duncan, and started laboring. They had gospel meetings 7 nights a week from August right through to December to the seed sower week without any stops at all, and broke for the seed sowers week, and then started up again and continued that right through April. Over the Easter weekend, they both went away to a conference and then came back and have been preaching 7 nights a week ever since. And so we're pushing now about 11 months that there has been gospel meetings 7 nights a week. God has blessed the salvation of a few souls. And earlier this year, three sisters were baptized. There seems to be less interest on the part of men rather than women in the city of Obregón. But just before we were there in June on our way north, there was one man that had come to know the Lord Jesus as a Savior. His name is Mario. He had had an accident a couple of years ago and lost the sight of his right eye. Then more recently, he was diagnosed with a detached retina in the other eye. And so during the day, he can see shadows. At night, he basically can't see anything. He walks with a white cane, lives in a home by himself. At the time that we were there, he had just received some help from the government. He was living in tremendous poverty. Neighbors would bring him food in the morning and in the evening. He had no running water of his own. And his lights had been cut off and that type of thing, no way to work. And that is when he basically received, just about a week after he was saved, or 2 weeks, he received the word that there was nothing they could do for his retina. It was too far detached. Now he said, had he received that news a few weeks prior, he most likely would have gone home and ended his life. But he said, now knowing the Lord Jesus is my Savior, he says, he's with me all the day and all the night, and I have this tremendous friend that meets my needs, and I'm fine. And so you can pray for Mario, the first man to be saved in Obregón. So Lord willing, in December, the seed sowers will be going down to Obregón, which is about 9 hours south of Phoenix. So you can think about that and make your plans. Starting in May, they started to rent a second hall. So they were having gospel meetings from 7 to 8 in the first hall and 8 to 9 in the second hall. And in the mornings, they were having children's meetings, as well as visits on a regular basis and some Bible studies in homes and that type of thing. And so extremely busy. We spent 5 nights or 6 nights there in June on our way up, and found it slightly tiring, and they've been doing it for 11 months. So you could pray for Shad and Duncan as they continue to labor in Obregón. As far as Tepic, where we labor, Tepic is, for those that haven't been there, which is probably the most of you, most have heard about Puerto Vallarta, which is on the coast, a beautiful place to visit for about 6 or 7 months of the year. When it's cold here, it's wonderful there. When it's summer here, it's terrible there because the humidity is extremely high and it becomes extremely hot. We first lived there back in 1996 when we moved down, and the humidity struck us as we got out of the vehicle and stayed with us for several months until the fall when it finally goes away. And it's okay for a few months before it starts again. But we're just about 3 hours north of Puerto Vallarta, 100 miles, but lots of curves, so it takes you a while to get there. And we're up in the mountains about 3,000 feet, so we have slightly cooler, slightly less humid. But nonetheless, I think it was Saturday morning I checked, at 10 a.m., and the heat index was already 38 degrees Celsius, and so it's not extremely cold. and we don't suffer from hypothermia in the summer at all, nor in the winter. So in 1996, the seed sowers arrived in the city of Topeka, delivered about 60,000 texts, and gospel meetings were held for about 8 weeks. And during that series, quite a number were saved. Some were from Puerto Vallarta that were coming up every night because the travel was made every day. There was nowhere to stay at that time. And so workers would come up and go back every day and sometimes would take some along from Puerto Vallarta. And some of those were saved, as well as quite a number from Topeka itself. Now, I'm going to mention a few people tonight. Sometimes we give a lot of details about other things, but I'd just like to mention a number of people that live in the city of Topeka that are in the assembly in Topeka who are, shall we say, trophies of God's grace. And it makes us marvel as we consider what God has wrought in these people, and we trust that God will continue to preserve them and use them for His glory. Now, Gabino wasn't saved in the first series of meetings. He was saved after we had put up our first little tin hall in Topeka. And just as we were clearing the lot, and I may have told this story 9 years ago when I was here. If you have a wonderful memory, you might remember. If you don't, then you won't. So now, this was back in 1998. We had bought a lot to put up a hall, and we were just finishing cleaning off with a machete, and Gabino walked by, and he asked if we had any work, and we said, well, we don't have any work today. Another brother was with me that had just gotten saved a year before that, a year and a half before that, and he said, well, do you have any money? He said, I have my family at home. I haven't had any work, and I said, well, let me see what I had. So I opened my wallet, and I had one bill in my wallet. There's more at home, so don't be concerned. But I only had one bill in my wallet. And this bill was 100 pesos, which was about $10, $11 at that time. Now, normally speaking, when you see somebody you don't know and they have a need, you might give them, you know, just a few pesos, something to buy, maybe a bottle of Coke or a kilo of tortillas or something like that. But to give somebody that you don't know 100 pesos, you don't know who the person is, where they came from, whether they're telling you the truth is not something I have ever done before and most likely have never done since. But at that time, I gave it to him because it was all I had. And he said, thank you. And Abram, who I'll mention in a moment, said, here, I'll give you a text. And so he got a text out of my van, gave him a text, told him where the meetings were, and Gabino started to come along. He said, I'll come to the meeting tomorrow night. And lo and behold, there he was with his family, or with his wife the first time. And then his family started coming. They lived on the extreme opposite side of town, and would walk oftentimes to the meeting, and sometimes would walk all the way back if there was nobody to take them. So Gabino was saved, his wife was saved, his daughter was saved, and then his two sons were saved as well. All of them are baptized, his daughter's in the Assembly Fellowship, his two sons are not. His daughter, Sandy Bell, is going to be marrying Alvin Vandermeulen, I think his name is, in Portage, Lord willing, in September. And so we will be losing her, and that will be something we don't want to happen, but nonetheless, it appears to be going to happen. So Abram, I'll mention Abram. Back in 1996, he received the text in December, and he held it to his chest and says, this is what I need. He came up from the state of Guerrero, which is down south. An indigenous man had come up a few years before that, extremely poverty-stricken, and with a tremendous problem with drink and that type of thing, family violence. And he said, this is what I need. He started going to meeting. He had been going to some other place before that occasionally, but had not been saved, not heard the gospel clearly preached at all. And so he started going. His wife was saved, and he was saved in that first series of meetings, along with a couple of daughters who were quite young at that time, who are now both in Assembly Fellowship as well. His oldest daughter, her name is Sophia. And 2.5 years ago, Jason Walls and I were having meetings, and Sophia was coming along to meeting, and she was saved in her probably late 20s or maybe 30 at that time. And then last fall, her husband was saved. He as well had just moved up from the southern part of the country. They got married later, and so he moved up a few years prior to that. And we went out to Santiago, which I'll speak about in a few moments. We went out to Santiago, another town, and there was a baptism. And at the end of that meeting, Marcelino professed to be saved. And so on March the 1st, it was a joy to baptize Marcelino. Sophia was baptized before that, and they were received into the fellowship of the assembly back in the month of May. So that's Abram's daughter and son-in-law. Two daughters in the assembly before that as well. And earlier this year, their youngest son, 16 years old, asked to be received in the assembly fellowship. His name is Wilson, and he's in the assembly too. Takes nice part in prayer, in worship, and has given his testimony, helps out with singing with the children and that type of thing. So that's an encouragement to us. Now, I mention that partly because it goes back to seed sowers, and I know Manitoba is the shall we say, the base of seed sowers and that type of thing, and so I mentioned that couple. They had a grandson who they brought up as a son. He is now 19 years of age. Joshua is his name. When his family received the text, he was 7 years old. And from about the age of 7 to 11 or 12, he would come to meeting on a regular basis and to Sunday school. Never showed a whole lot of interest. Got his first Bible on March the 11th, I think it was, 1997, for good attendance at the Sunday school. And from the age of 12 through the age of 19, basically, he had little or very little interest in the Word of God. He would show up at meeting maybe once a year under great exertion from his grandmother or from somebody else, including myself, and he would come perhaps to a Sunday school event or that type of thing. But the first Sunday of this year, January the 3rd, I think it possibly was, he showed up at meeting on the Lord's Day morning and then came back that evening and started to come on a regular basis. I talked to him several times after meeting, that type of thing, and he showed a tremendous interest in his soul. And in March, there was a conference in Hermosillo, 12 hours north, and I said, I'd really like to take you. And he said, well, it's a long ways. It's what he considers his brother and sister, actually his aunt and uncle, they were going along as well. So I said, well, why don't you come? And he hummed and hawed, and finally the night before I convinced him that he should go, and that Saturday night he professed to be saved, listening to Dan Harvey preach the gospel. Up on the right-hand side of the pulpit is John 3:16, and that was the text that Dan Harvey took that night and preached the gospel very clearly, and Joshua understood for the first time John 3:16. The same verse that had arrived in his house 12 years before that was the verse that God used to save him. So you could pray for him. He was baptized in May and received into fellowship just last month, just before we came north. There's another one that, another lady who attended meetings back in 1997. Her name is Rosie. Still not saved. You could pray for her. Easy name to remember, R-O-S-I. And there were nights in that first series of meetings when she would come up to the chart and have questions and show tremendous interest in her soul. And then during that series of meetings, she seemed to lose interest completely. Her children continued to come to meeting from time to time, and the children's meetings on a regular basis and that type of thing. We actually baptized her daughter, 16 years old, back in the month of May. But it was last September when Rosie was over to the house for a meal along with her husband, Braulio. And from that time forward, they've been coming on a fairly regular basis. If work permits, they are at meeting, and she has a real desire to be saved in her probably mid-30s now. And so you could pray for her and her husband that God would deal graciously with them. She has a sister and a mother in the assembly and now a daughter that is baptized, so you could pray for Rosie. Another person not in the assembly is... her name is Socorro, which means basically help. And she started coming about probably 2 years ago. Another brother in the assembly had invited her husband, and he came for some time. He's not able to come now. But she's been coming and sits in the very, very back row every Sunday night, basically for gospel meeting. Problems in the family because her youngest son required a kidney transplant, which happened about 2 weeks ago. Her older son gave the younger son the kidney. And that appears to have gone well. They're back at home now. She is listening to the gospel. I talked to her several times. She doesn't seem to understand it completely yet. And so you could pray for her. Her husband would like to come to meeting, but he works two jobs. He works all day in construction work. He's not a bricklayer. He's a bricklayer's helper. He's in his early 50s. And so works hard physically all day long. Makes probably, at that job, $90 to $100 a week. And that's just not quite enough for the family, and she's not able to go out to work because of looking after her son. And so he stays at the workplace, and all night long he is their night watchman. And so every night he's there, and all day Saturday once he gets off work, and all day Sunday he's there. Usually gets a few hours in the Sunday afternoon he can come home, and other than that he's at the workplace 24 hours a day. And for being a night watchman, he is most likely making somewhere around $60 a week. So 90 and 60 is about $150 for working however many hours that might happen to be. An interest in the gospel he does have, but not able to get out to meeting. So you could pray for Socorro and her husband. Chuy is an overseer in Tepic. He was brought up in the state of Sinaloa, which is one of the most dangerous states in Mexico. It borders on our state, just north of us. And he was brought up in a small village up in the mountains there. And his father was killed when he was young. And they moved to Tepic after that. And he started coming to meetings in that first series of gospel meetings, along with his wife. His wife Martha was saved in that first series of meetings, and he was saved sometime after that. They were amongst the first in the assembly as well. He would have maybe a grade 3 education at the most. When he first started to come to the meetings, he was not able to read very well. And then when he got into the assembly, he didn't want to take much public part, obviously, because of his lack of education. But now we'll get up on a Lord's Day morning from time to time, not on a regular basis, but from time to time we'll get up and give a devotional word of ministry and preach the gospel clearly and acceptably on a Lord's Day evening on a regular basis. His wife Martha is quite quiet, but she's a woman that knows her God. And just would relate a story that happened about 2 years ago, or maybe a bit more. She was praying that I would drop by the house, because she wanted to tell me about a neighbor man who was sick. And now we see each other meeting on a regular basis. We have meeting on Sunday, on Tuesday, and Thursday. And so we see each other on a regular basis, but she didn't tell me there. And they have a phone, we have a phone, but she didn't pick up the phone. She just prayed that I would drop by. So I dropped by one day, and she told me about this man, and I started to visit him fairly regularly. He had diabetes, had lost one of his legs and part of another leg, and had heart problems, and was on dialysis and that type of thing, tremendously sick, and not long for this world, in his perhaps early 70s. I asked him one day as I was visiting, "How many children do you have?" He says, "I have 10. And I was trying to preach the gospel, obviously, every time I was there. He had never heard it in all of his life. Knew absolutely nothing about the gospel, nothing about the Word of God. And so I was asking him, "You have 10 children. Would you be willing to give me one of your children? Would you be willing to let one of your children die for me?" And he was almost offended. I was trying to explain to him John chapter 3 and verse number 16. And he began to understand. Martha was praying, and I was visiting. And a few weeks later, I was back at the house. I mean, I visited regularly, but a few weeks later, I was back at the house and speaking about the gospel, and he came to understand that Christ had died for his sins while he was laying there on his bed. Now, I dropped by Martha's house thinking that she most likely would want to know. And she said, "Well, I was praying this morning." What he asked me when I was there was, "Well, how can I be saved?" That was his words. "How can I be saved?" And so I dropped by Martha's house, and you know what she was praying that morning? She was praying that he would ask, "How can I be saved?" So when we speak about prayer, we know that prayer is real, and that we have a God that hears and a God that answers prayer. And so Martha's a lady that prays. She has had tremendous sadness in her family as far as her siblings are concerned, as death in the family. She has a father that's an alcoholic in a terrible way, and that type of thing. There's none of her siblings that are saved, her parents either, so you could pray for her and for her family. Chewie's brother was just died here a few months ago, maybe 6 months ago or so, because of drunkenness. Just died outside his house one night, because of drunken stupor, basically. So sadness in the family, but they continue to persevere. Another one I mention as the time goes by, and there's two more places that I'd like to talk about. But Javier lived up in a little village in the mountains. It used to be just a gravel and a dirt road to get up there, to get to one village called Cora, and then from that village, another 9 kilometers, about 45-minute drive up to the next village where he was from. But he had met a girl in Cora years back, and they had been married. And their daughter, when she was born, had a very large tumor on her hand. And so they decided to move to Tepic, where they could get perhaps more medical attention, or some medical attention at all. And she had surgery numerous times. And during all this time, he was invited to gospel meetings in a couple of different places and came to understand his need of a Savior and was saved, and so was his wife Blanca. Now, Javier had never been to school because Javier, as a young boy, had been diagnosed with epilepsy, and disabilities in Mexico, unfortunately, are very limiting for many people, and they, besides the limitations that they do have, the people think that they have many more. And so he was not sent to school, doesn't know how to read or write, not even his name. However, Javier has a gift in the gospel, a very obvious, very definite gift in the gospel. And so he, on a Sunday night, when he was still living in Tepic, he has moved back to a village now called Cora. But when he was still living in Tepic, from time to time, he would get up and preach the gospel and would quote John chapter 3, for example, verses 1 to 16, or Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10, and quote them maybe not 100%, but very, very close. And that was obviously because his wife and his daughter were spending time reading to him, and he would quote back until he had the passage memorized, and he would get up and preach the gospel, and does so very, very clearly, very acceptably. About 2 years ago, we started visiting the village where his wife is from, and maybe 2.5 years ago now, in December, and started having meetings in his in-law's yard. And then from there, we moved to his brother-in-law's yard, and no covering. These people up in this village work with mangoes and with coffee. In the wintertime, they harvest coffee beans, they pick coffee beans, and in the summertime, they pick mangoes, although this year, the mango season has been extremely bad. So we were meeting in this yard, out in the middle of a little village, a farming area type of thing, lots of roosters, lots of chickens, and no roof over our heads, no clock on the wall, because there was no wall to have a clock on. And Jason at that time wasn't too fond of wearing a watch on his hand, and so there's lots of donkeys, and the donkeys basically bray every half hour, so he would start when the donkey brayed and stop when the donkey brayed again type of thing, and that was his way of knowing that more or less a half an hour has gone by. Because when you go to invite people for a meeting, you don't say meetings at 5:30 or 6 o'clock, because maybe one or two people I've seen with a watch up there, but nobody has a watch or hardly a clock. And so you just say meetings in a while. And when enough people show up in a while, you start preaching. And when you're done, you're done. They're not concerned about time. Now, I sometimes think, that maybe that's a wonderful way to live. That we'd be far less stressed if we weren't so concerned about 7:29. And 7:31. There's a huge difference in our minds, is there not, between 7:29 and 7:31? Well, they don't give a hoot whether it's 7:29 or 7:35. Okay, so less stressful. And at first I was rather unaccustomed to this, shall we say. And you'd show up and want to start at 5:30 and looking at your watch. And finally I realized, you know what, you may as well just give it up. And when they come, you'll preach. And when they don't come, you won't preach. And so that's the way we've been working up there. And some of Blanca's family has been saved, her brother, her sister-in-law, her uncle, and a few others in the area have been saved as well. The difficulty is that the people are extremely laid back, and it's been difficult to see any progress in their Christian life. Jason Walls goes up there 2 or 3 times a week and preaches the gospel and some ministry as well. We are now meeting in a little loaned home, adobe walls and that type of thing, and asbestos sheeting for the roof. Before that, when we met outside, we would meet basically at dusk, because that's what time they're home from work. And all the roosters start to come home to roost. That's what roosters do. Did you know? Roosters roost. And so these roosters, as they come home to roost, they go to the mango trees. And they bawk, 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 and jump up to the lowest branch. And then they bawk, bawk, bawk some more and jump up to a higher branch. And that's they go up higher and higher. And so the whole time we're trying to preach, they're bawking their way up to the top of the tree. And so you're concerned about roosters up there, because they don't only bawk, they also do other things, and you want to make sure that nothing falls down on top of you. Donkeys braying, roosters roosting and crowing and that type of thing, and dogs would come along with their owners and sit under their chairs, and all of a sudden there's a dog fight, and people would grab pebbles and start to throw the pebbles at the dogs. But thankfully now we're inside, and it makes things a lot more calm. In Topeak then, we have an assembly that was formed in 1999, 10 years ago. There are 33 in fellowship. Two Mexicans that are overseers, as well as Jason and myself. And so you could pray for the work there in Topeak. We started a different work in a different neighborhood of Topeak back in December, rented a small building, and started to give out tracts and seats over text, and just stand there for a few hours a day and see what kind of interest there was. And there seemed to be interest. People would stop by and talk from time to time. And we decided to have some children's meetings, which we started Monday to Saturday for about 5 weeks, I think it was. And we had as many as about 80 people crowded into this little room, including sometimes as many as 25 mothers. Occasionally a dad, but usually just mothers would come along. And so we're now in different quarters. Numbers have settled down. We usually have about 20 to 30 kids coming along, and sometimes 9, 10, 11 moms, sometimes 15 that will come along. So now there's a children's meeting on Tuesday and a Saturday, as well as a gospel meeting on a Thursday in the late afternoon. So you can pray for that new work. A large neighborhood. People are very, very into their neighborhoods in Mexico. They know exactly where they live, and everything you need basically is there. As far as food, as far as anything is concerned, you can live right there, and you wouldn't have to ever leave if you didn't want to. And so these people have moved in there. The neighborhood is called August the 2nd, because August the 2nd is the is the date many years ago that they all arrived there with their tar paper and erected little shacks and decided this is where we're going to live, took the property away from whoever owned it at the time. The government finally recognized it, and is now they live in cement houses and all that type of thing, but that's the way it started, and August the 2nd is the date, so August the 2nd is the name of the neighborhood. Santiago, just mention Santiago for the 4 minutes that we have left. James and Ellie Dick live in Santiago, have been there for a couple of years now. That work as well was started as a connection from an American city called San Diego, California, where I received a call from believers in San Diego probably 6 years ago now or more, and asked if I would go out and visit a couple called Francisca and Javier. They were ill, and I said I would be happy to go, so I started going on a regular basis to visit them and other family members, and would take tracks and that type of thing. And Francisca liked to talk more than listen, and so perhaps never got a whole lot of the gospel. However, in 2005, we started renting a little house. Actually, we're loaned a home by a believer in San Diego, and we started meeting there, delivered about 4,000 seats over text in the whole village, in the whole town, about 20,000 people, and had 3 weeks of gospel meetings. And Francisca, who liked to talk so much, had to sit and listen. And in that series of meetings, she was saved, her son was saved, and her daughter-in-law was saved as well in that first series of 3 weeks of meetings. In that series, her daughter-in-law's sister was coming along as well. Her name was Lola. But Lola's husband, whose name is a bit strange, his name is Pavi, P-A-V-I. And he let her come for the first week or so, and then he said, "You're not going back." It was more influence from his grandmother, who kind of ruled the roost, and she said she shouldn't go, so she stopped going. She still had an interest. And that was in April of 2005. In December, he showed up at meeting. I was told he's coming. And he was never polite to me at that time. Usually I would speak to him if I saw him on the streets and that type of thing. And he would perhaps grunt back at me, and that would be about the extent of the conversation. And he had started drinking at the age of 12, was into drugs and that type of thing. And so he was coming to see me, and I didn't know what he wanted, but he wanted to be saved. And he had seen the change in his brother-in-law, who was the first man saved, and said, "That is what I need." And so that was, I think, perhaps a Wednesday night, maybe a Friday night. We started a series of gospel meetings right away, preached nightly for 10 nights. He was saved, his wife was saved, and he has a tremendous help in the meeting there, as well as his brother-in-law Paco. There are only three brothers there besides James, so you could pray for the small assembly. They broke bread for the first time in April of 2008. So you could pray for James and Nellie, and the 13 or so believers in the Fellowship of the Assembly in Santiago. If you read your Truth and Tidings, the news section, you will see in the July issue, I believe it is, the state of Chiapas is mentioned. And I visited there in the month of January and returned the month of April. There are a large number of assemblies that meet together in a way very, very similar to us. They have some lack of teaching and are very, very hungry for teaching from the Word of God. So I went in January, visited, I think it was perhaps 10 assemblies in 8 days, had numerous meetings. Some places we went, they would have a day's meetings, although it was middle of the week, not a holiday, and the little hall would fill up, or the large hall would fill up. There was one place we were in this southwestern part of the country, it is, and there were perhaps 200 believers listening to the Word of God all day long that day. So there's a tremendous hunger for the Word of God in the state of Chiapas. They're very, very good at preaching the gospel, at seeing others brought in to hear the gospel, but they themselves recognize their lack of teaching. So they invited me back for a conference in April. There were about 600 or so present, and spoke to them from Ephesians for a number of sessions, and they seemed to appreciate the teaching from the Word of God. But there are many other things that need to be dealt with, and they are willing to hear ministry, so I don't have plans to return this year perhaps, but if the Lord leads at some point, we would like to visit there from time to time to see what the interest is. That is an extension of the work in Guatemala that was started about 60 years ago. And there are about 40 assemblies in the state of Chiapas and about 200 in Guatemala. We have not perhaps extended the full right hand of fellowship yet, although we are moving in that direction. And so we could pray for the guidance of God in the work in Chiapas. And we appreciate very much your attention and your prayers for the work of God in Mexico. Shall we pray?